The title of our message today is Jesus Cleanses the Temple Explained. Because it's out of character, we see Jesus being so loving towards sinners. We see that what we think was a prostitute came into the house of Simon the Pharisee while Jesus was having a meal, wept at the feet of Jesus, and then wiped the tears with her hair, excuse me, and Jesus forgave her sins. We see the woman caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus saying to her, I don't condemn you. Sorry, now I ate some peanuts back there. Now I'm choking on peanuts. Excuse me. It's going to be interesting. So he says to the woman caught in the act of adultery, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. It wasn't that he thought the sin was okay, but that he said, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. I think of his dinner with Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. I think of his calling Matthew, the tax collector. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and save sinners. Jesus pictures sinners as being chained by sin, as being bound by it, and he came to set them free. I think of Cain and Abel, the first murder, right, in the Bible, the first severe sin in the Bible. And God says to Cain when he gives a sacrifice, sin is crouching at the door and wants to have its way with you. But you should rule over it. And that's what Jesus did. He came to set people free from the sin that had had its way with them, that was crouching at the door, and set them free. So it's a little bit surprising that he comes into Jerusalem on riding on a donkey's colt on Palm Sunday, and he goes into the temple and he starts to flip over tables. A couple of things. First of all, we have it in all four of the Gospels. You have John in the beginning, and you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the end. So Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, before they knew much about him. And then he cleansed it again at the end, which meant that they had to come to a point where they set up the tables again, where they started to do it again. Over a 3-year period, they had just returned to it. Now, we're going to talk about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure that God cleanses us, and we might need to be cleansed a few times. It might be that we return to certain behavior when we are convicted, not condemned, but convicted over that behavior, and he returns to cleanse us again. Now, I want to look at the harmony of these Gospels to start, because all of them tell us something different about what happened with Jesus. So here's the things that happened. Number one, he made a whip, which is just interesting. When we think about Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild, we think about his gentleness, we think about him going into the temple. I don't know if he stood right in the middle and made a whip, or if he went off to the side to make a whip, but how do you think that the disciples responded to that? What's Jesus doing? I don't know. Looks like he's making a whip. What's he making a whip for? I don't know. Now, we're never told that he whipped people or animals, but we're also not told that he didn't. So it's just one of those things, excuse me, that we just don't know. The second thing is that he drove out those who bought and sold. It was a merchandising thing that Jesus was so upset about, at least partially. And so he drove out not only those who sold, but those who bought as well. Also, he drove out the livestock. He opened the pens of the sheep and the cattle, and he drove them out. Now, this is the court of the Gentiles. Never in the Bible did it say that you were supposed to separate things out in the temple, but they did it. You had the place in the middle where only the high priest could go. That was the holies of holies. Then you had the court of the priests where they could go and make their sacrifice. Outside of that, you had the court of the Jewish men. Then you had the court of the Jewish women. Then you had the court of the Gentiles. It was out in the court of the Gentiles that they had set up their merchandising. And I don't know if you've ever been to a farm. I was born in Iowa, and we would go back to vacation, and a couple of our family members had farms, and I can tell you that they didn't smell so well. And I imagine that court of the Gentiles didn't smell well But God desired that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. That's what he wanted. And they took the Gentile court and they turned it into a place to merchandise, to take advantage of people. The money changers, when you paid your tithe, you could only pay it in temple shekels. You might have Roman money, there was other money that was available, but you couldn't pay your tithe in any of that. So imagine you're traveling for the Passover. The Passover was their main feast. There were 7 feasts a year, but the Passover was the one that everyone wanted to be involved in. We have several holidays, right? We have Resurrection Sunday, we have Christmas, we have Thanksgiving. All of those are good, but the one for us, our main one, is Christmas. And it's interesting that they were merchandising on Passover, which was their biggest festival or holiday. And I know that you won't understand this, but Christmas is merchandise to us. There's the old joke, Thanksgiving is near? I already blew the joke. How do you know Thanksgiving is near? The Christmas decorations have gone up. Anymore, it's how do you know Halloween is near? The Christmas decorations have gone up. It's a huge part of our economy, the Christmas season. And you've got to imagine it turned into a huge part of their economy as well. Josephus tells us that there were 200,000 or 300,000 that lived in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. That's a large city. Josephus says that it would swell up to several million. The reason that he said that is because of how many animals were sacrificed. They kept track of it. And then he multiplied that by 10. I don't know that you can go to that amount, by the way. I don't know that that's the right thing to do. But we can at least assume that the people that lived around Jerusalem were traveling there for the Passover. And it had swelled to a certain point. So the money changers would exchange your money, but they were charging exorbitant rates to exchange it. So that if you brought 10% with you, can you imagine you come to the temple, maybe it's a once in a lifetime thing for you. Maybe you don't go every year, but you're going and you want to give your tithes in the temple. So you go to the money changers to exchange your money and they charge you more. You brought 10% with you and now you can't give 10% to God. This is what I think upsets Jesus. You can imagine also that he let go of the lambs that were there. People would travel from a long ways away. They would come to purchase a lamb to be able to sacrifice, and the lambs would cost a lot. Or you would bring your own lamb. Again, you're making your way to the Passover. This is celebrating God delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And you bring your lamb. And the priest looks at it and goes, it's not going to work. It's not a flawless lamb. But if you go out into the market of Annas, Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this point. If you go to the market of Annas, there's sheep there that you can buy, or lambs there that you can buy that are already pre-approved. So you go to buy them and they're more expensive. So now you've been taken advantage of twice. Number one, you want to sacrifice a lamb, you've had to pay more money for that. So now your relationship with God is tainted by that. You want to give your tithes, but some of your tithe money has been taken by the money changers. And so now you have the sincere desire to worship and serve God, but that has also affected you. So Jesus poured out the money changers' money. He walked up to the tables where the money changers' money were, grabbed them, and emptied it out. I'm sure money went everywhere. They probably went to collect it, and he flipped over their tables, and whatever money was on the tables, he flipped over the money changers' tables. He stopped people from carrying goods through the temple. So these markets had become markets where they could buy all kinds of things. And when people were carrying goods they either bought or sold, he stopped them, because the temple was to be a place where they would meet with God, where they would make things right with him. He flipped over the seats of those who sold doves. If you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, then you could give a dove. It's interesting, when Mary and Joseph went to the temple when Joseph was a baby, when Jesus was a baby, the Bible tells us that they gave a dove, which would mean that they're not rich, despite what some prosperity teachers will say, that Jesus was born to them and wise men brought them gold. If you get Jesus, people will bring you gold. I'm not quite sure that's a really good connection. But he flipped over the seats. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like. Why didn't he flip over the cages with the birds in it? Why didn't he open the cages and let them out? But he flipped over the seat of those who sold doves. Maybe there was something specific, and the seat means something specific. He also made statements. And these statements that Jesus made while he was cleansing the temple helps us to understand what he was doing and what cleansing the temple was all about. And afterwards, he healed people. So he's so upset, he goes through, he flips over the table, he clears out this market, but then he goes to where people who need healing are, and he prays for people and heals them. And then he teaches in the temple throughout the week, and they want to destroy him, but they're not able to because Jesus is teaching them. Now, let's take a look at our passage in Luke. This is the shortest of all. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In John, it's in the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's at the end of his ministry, which is where we get that he cleansed the temple twice. Let's read our passage, and then we want to break down each one of these things and see what we can learn from them. So it says in verse 45 of Luke chapter 19, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" We'll get back to that in a moment. "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Now, this is why they needed Judas, because there were so many people around him that were positive about Jesus, that they needed to find a time they could take him that was away from the crowds. So the first thing that we notice in each of them is that Jesus went to the temple after riding in on Palm Sunday. He's hailed, he's hailed as king, and he rides in and he goes into the temple. There's an interesting passage in Malachi 3:1 that talks about John the Baptist and then about Yahweh entering into his temple. Let me read this to you. First of all, let me get a drink of water. So this is Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before you." Excuse me. So this is a reference to John the Baptist, and it was preparing a way before Jesus. And then it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The word for Lord there, this is in the Old Testament, is the Tetragrammaton. It's YHWH, which is the name of God, so that Yahweh would suddenly come to his temple. Again, it's speaking of the incarnation, of John the Baptist leading the way, preparing people for him, and then the Lord would suddenly come to his temple, whom you seek. And then it says, "even the messenger of the covenant." So Jesus brought a new covenant. He said during communion, "This is the cup of the new covenant," as opposed to the Old Testament law. He had given a new covenant. And then he says, I lost my train of thought, by the way. So, also he said, "a new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another." So the cup of the covenant was not just the new covenant where we would remember the price that Jesus paid. In the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, there was the sacrifice of Jesus, but also that we would walk in love towards one another. The second thing that Jesus did is to make a whip. And as I said, we don't know if that whip fell upon flesh, but it's very possible. I've heard people teaching this before where they said, Jesus didn't whip anybody. He just made a whip and drove them out. Maybe. But there are things that we just don't know. The Bible doesn't say that the whip fell on you, that he whipped anybody, but it also doesn't say that he didn't whip anybody. He made a whip. And then he drove out those who bought and sold. Excuse me. And you might think that he drove out those who were selling. And we'll get to why in a moment. But he also drove out those who bought. which may mean that there was more going on in this market than just buying sheep and exchanging your money. That it had become a marketplace, a place for them to make money when all of these people were in Jerusalem. They were using it for their economy. He drove out the livestock, which belonged to somebody else, by the way. He opened up the pens and he drove them out of the court of the Gentiles. He poured out the money changers' money and he flipped over the money changers' tables. He stopped people from carrying goods through the court of the Gentiles. So as people were carrying things that they had bought or things that they were bringing to a table, he stopped them and would not let them carry them through. He flipped over the seats of those that sold doves and he made statements. And we're going to talk about the statements here in just a moment. I believe in the book of John, Jesus turns water into wine in Canaan, and then he goes to the temple and he cleanses it. He clears it out. I think that this is a miracle. I think it's miraculous. First of all, they had temple guards. And when this would start to happen, the temple guards would try to take care of it. Secondly, all it would take is one big burly guy to wrap his arms around Jesus and say, okay, buddy, that's enough. But Jesus was able to do all of these things without anyone interfering. I think it was a zeal for God, as we're going to see. And I think it was a zeal and an anger that people that were wanting to sincerely worship and serve God were being taken advantage of. Now, here's our first point of application. The temple was the center of Old Testament worship, or the tabernacle and then the temple under the law. The church and the gathering of ourselves together is the center of what we do as Christians. Certainly isn't all that we do, but it is the center of what we do. The Bible says that there are those who forsake the gathering of yourselves together and says to not do that. God wants us to have fellowship. By the way, it's more than just coming and hearing a sermon, right? It's getting to know people. It's actually having fellowship in a relationship. And so we want to evaluate whether or not we're doing things at the church that are somehow connected to what they're doing. And I think that churches can sometimes get caught up in merchandising. At times, we have sold t-shirts for Calvary Tucson. We've sold cups. We've sold mugs. And as I'm studying this the last couple of days, I'm thinking, are those things even all right to do? You want to market the church to some degree? And is that what God wants from us? So I want us to evaluate our own lives as well as our church and how we're involved here and how we might be taking advantage of people. The Bible is clear about pastoral ethics. And before we're done, we're going to talk about what God expects from pastors. But first of all, I want to look at the statements that Jesus made. So this comes from the four different accounts, and we can put them together to find the statements that he made. The first one is Luke 19:46, saying to them, "It is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So the temple was somewhere that where they could go and they could seek God. It was close to the holies of holies, which to the Jewish people was the most holy place you could possibly be. It's the reason today that Jews go to the Western Wall and they pray there. They are not, actually some Jews are allowed on the Temple Mount today, but they go to the holies of holies because on the other side of that wall was the temple and they pray there. And so it was supposed to be a place where they could go and seek God, but it was made a den of thieves. At this point, Jesus isn't just upset that they're merchandising, he's upset that they're taking advantage of people. In John chapter 2, verses 16 and then in verse 19, Jesus says this, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these away and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So again, the doves were for the poor, and he's upset that inside of the court of the Gentiles, where the Jews are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, they're actually selling something. And then in verse 19, Jesus said, this is in John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." So this is where he's talking about his body being the temple. So the temple, the physical temple, was a type of his body. the body of Christ. Only that would be the real temple. Remember that first of the very beginnings of the temple were the tabernacle that God gave to Moses. It was a tent that would be set up, that would have the holies of holies. And then they were to make the Ark of the Covenant and put the Ark of the Covenant in the holies of holies. Then in the holy place, there was an incense altar, table of showbread, a candelabra. And then outside was the altar where they would sacrifice animals. And I don't know what you think about when you think of an altar. I grew up in a church where the stage was the altar. And people would say, well, I didn't grow up in it, but I attended a church for a while when I was a teenager. And they would say, come to the altar and make things right with God. So when I learned that the altar was a place where they burned the animals, it's like a giant barbecue grill, for lack of a better term. It's like a consecrated barbecue grill that they would give these sacrifices unto God. And that was outside of it. Now, when David took Jerusalem and bought the threshing floor of Onan, he wanted to build the temple there. It was the highest spot on Mount Moriah, and God wouldn't let him do it. He said, because he's a soldier. You're a man of war, and I want a man of peace to build it. And so your son will build it. So he raised up Solomon. Solomon built the temple. We don't know much. We've got some details about it, but we do know that it was a glorious temple. And then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. 70 years, that's the first temple. 70 years later, Ezra, Nehemiah returned and built the second temple. But it was nowhere near as glorious as Solomon's. The people who were still alive, they were in captivity for 70 years, so there were some people who were still alive. When they saw the temple rebuilt and they had remembered the first temple, they actually wept because it was nowhere near the glory of the first temple. The third temple, which is the one that was destroyed by the Romans, was actually a remodeling of the second temple. Herod the Great, who was a great builder, looked at it and said, I'm going to make the Jews a temple. And he created this 10-story tall temple there up on Mount Moriah. And that's where Jesus enters into. And he says, tear this temple down in 3 days and I'll raise it up, meaning his body. The temple was the place where God would dwell. And so Jesus was saying God dwells here. And another step is that Corinthians tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the people that gather together in it, and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us who are genuine Christians. Jesus also said that if you would believe in him, that him and the Father would come and make their place with you as well. Now in Mark 11, 17, the account in Mark, it says, he taught them saying, it is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Again, they're in the court of the Gentiles where this market was, and he says it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. In Matthew 21, 13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And said to him, do you hear what they're saying? This is when he's riding in on the donkey and they're hailing him as king. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants? You have perfected praise. So he wouldn't stop them from saying those things. In John 2, 17, it says, then his disciples remembered, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And in this, they're quoting Psalm 69, which is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted several times. It's a good psalm to go back and study because as you're reading it, you find the places that the quotes come from. So this is what they remember. This is Psalm 69, 9. Because zeal for your father's house has eaten me up, and the reproach of those who reproach have fallen on me. So Jesus was, yeah, he was angry. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. And this is a place where the critics like to criticize Christianity, especially the neo-atheists. The neo-atheists like Dawkins or Hitchens and their students. And it always amazes me that atheists are so concerned with what we believe. If I was an atheist and I was a materialist, meaning I just think that these bodies are it. When we die, we're just going to go away. I think the last thing I would do was concern myself with what you believe. If I'm an atheist and you believe that Mickey Mouse is your savior, I don't know that I would make an issue out of it, because we're all just going to die and go away anyway. The next two things that he does is he heals people, and afterwards he taught in the temple, and we take it that was for the rest of the week, and they wanted to get him and arrest him to destroy him, but they had to end up getting Judas for it. All right, let's take a look at some application for this passage. First of all, Jesus had great mercy and compassion on those who were in sin, but the sin of the leaders taking advantage of people's desire to serve and follow God, he kept his staunchest words for it. So the last thing that we want to be, thinking of the church now, is like the scribes and Pharisees. The last thing that we want to do is look down our nose at people. The last thing that we want to do is try to merchandise the things of God. In fact, I think we should stay as far away from it as we can. The wrath of God came on the charlatans. Charlatan's kind of an old word, isn't it? We don't say today, that guy's a charlatan. At least not very often. But I looked up charlatan because it's used of preachers that are taking advantage of people. And there have been, especially in the 50s and 60s, there were a lot of preachers who were charlatans. So here's what the word means. A person falsely claiming to have special knowledge or skill and is a fraud. And there are those in the church that are such. I heard someone say one time that if Jesus were to walk into the church, he'd probably flip over some tables. I hope that's not the case with us. Although I think we should never read a passage and not apply it, or at least look at it and say, is there anything that's here for us at all? The Bible tells us we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so we want to make sure that we have things right in our lives and that we are not taking advantage of anyone. This gives us some things to avoid in our church gathering. And like I said, during this last week, I've taken time to evaluate what we do as a church and make sure that we're not doing any of those things. Here recently, there have been a couple of larger churches that have been exposed for some things that they were doing wrong. One of them is a podcast that was done by Christianity Today. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I've decided I wasn't going to name the churches today that these were involved in, but if you want to look it up, it's not going to be hard for you to look it up. You can look it up right now. But there was a podcast that became the most popular podcast in America for 3 weeks. Not a Christian podcast, most popular Christian podcast, but the most popular podcast in America, because there was a church in Seattle that had grown rather quickly to 1,500 people and then closed its doors. They had several campuses, and many of those campuses closed. Some of them just turned into their own churches and continue on. Somebody else bought the main building, and there's a church that's meeting in there today that is radically different. I suggest that young pastors would listen to that podcast. I think the reason it's so popular is that when someone fails, people like it. And that a church would fail caused so many people to tune into that because they were amazed by it. But when you read it, you see that they were abusing not only the people who went to their church, but their people who were on staff there. And there's a lot of that we can learn from it. The second thing that I think of is an international church. And again, you guys would be familiar with it. And there's been a two-part documentary that was released that there were some things going on in the church that was merchandising the people. But the main thing that happened was there was a sexual assault at the church. There's a young lady by herself. Somebody came in and sexually assaulted her, and they went to the leadership, and the leadership decided to take care of it in-house, which absolutely amazes me that they would do that. And there was some other sexual things that were happening at the church that they covered up, and it all became, well, it all was known eventually. And they looked super bad. If anything like that were to happen in a church, and if anyone's listening to this who's a pastor of a church, If anything like that happens in a church, and heaven forbid that it would, right? We don't want anything like that to happen. But if it does, you ought to go to the police right away, and you ought to let everybody know that it happened. At least those who need to know that it happened, so that it doesn't look like you're covering it up. Because the cover-up becomes worse than the actual event to some degree, even to the person who was violated. The gal who was violated felt worse because it was never turned over to the police. Now, eventually it was, and eventually they did some things about it. But all of this just tells us that our hearts as a church should be to minister to people and not to try to take advantage of them. I think a couple of things that we should do as a church. Number one, Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What we're doing, we're supposed to be doing for God. We're supposed to be doing for people to have a relationship with Christ. And nothing should be done for selfish ambition. It goes on to say, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Hebrews, this is an interesting passage. This is a passage that pastors will bring up when they want people to listen to them. They're like, the Bible says that you're supposed to obey those who rule over you. Listen to what it says, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Again, I've heard that misused. But then it says this, as those who must give an account. As a church, we have people that are put under our spiritual care, and we are going to have to give an account to God for the things that we do. We want to evaluate and make sure we're doing those things that are right. And this is my favorite part of this passage. Let them do so with joy. Let those who rule over you do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now, I don't know what unprofitable to you means. It means that God wants us, as we're ministering, to be full of joy and to be able to have that joy. But you get to choose. If a church tells you, you can't leave, you know what that tells you to do? Leave. If a church tells you who you can marry and who you can't marry, which amazes me. It amazes me that churches get so involved in people's lives that they will tell them who they're supposed to marry. If a pastor ever tells you you're supposed to marry that person, your response should be, you marry them. Because I'm the one that would have to live for them, with them. I get to seek God and look for that direction. Let me give you, I want to end with this. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. It's the passage that talks to pastors, shepherds. The Bible uses overseers, bishops, and elders to speak of pastors. It means that they're supposed to be mature. I think about when we started the church in 1985, and I was 25 years old when we started it. I would have been an elder by what the church says, although I really wasn't an elder. I think the reason the term elder is used, because somebody needs to be mature to be in that position, well-versed in the things of God. I don't know that I was that well-versed at 25 years old, by the way. But 30 years ago or so, we had taken a trip to California for 2 weekends, took a couple weeks off. And one of the first weeks I wanted to go to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, of course, hear Pastor Chuck teach. And then we went to Fullerton, where Charles Swindoll Church was before he moved to Texas. And I wanted to hear Charles Swindoll. If you guys have been around for any amount of time, you know, I absolutely love Charles Swindoll. Well, we have a pastor's conference every year in March. And every year we send an invitation to Charles Swindoll to come and speak at it. Every year he turns us down. Probably will not end up coming, but we're sending him one next year anyway. So we went to go hear Charles Swindoll. And when I got there, we parked and we had to double park in order to get in. And then when I got the bulletin, it was on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which was something I just think, you know, you see God's hand in certain things. That's the section that talks about the conduct of pastors. And I thought, what an amazing thing. I'm going to hear Charles Swindoll in person, and he's covering a passage on pastors, and I'd been a pastor for about 5 years. So here's the passage. It says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter says, I saw these things happen and also a partaker of the glory that was revealed. He's talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration. All he's saying is, I think I have a right to be able to talk to you shepherds, you elders, you overseers, about how you're supposed to treat the people that are in the church. So he says this, and here's where we get the word pastor from. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So you're an overseer to the flock of God. Notice that shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Every so often, I'll be hanging out with a pastor who will say, well, in my church. And I always think, Lord, help me never to say my church. Because it's absolutely the wrong thing to say. You're shepherding the flock of God, not your church. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. The first thing that we're told is don't do it because you have to, but do it because you want to. The average pastor lasts 3 years in a church, by the way. That's how long the average pastor stays a pastor. So if anybody makes it longer than that, it is significant. There's a reason for that, because it can be tough, especially when you're starting out, especially when you're the only guy. When we started the church, I literally did everything. I'm horrible at spelling, but I did the bulletin. You would think that I would have somebody spell check it. This is in 1985, where you didn't have things that would check your spelling. But I remember my wife, my late wife Lisa, was a writer. And I remember her looking at the bulletin and going, you have got to let me look at this before you release it. My new wife, Kathy's a writer too, which is, God is just like, you need someone for this. You need somebody to help you out with these things. But you do it because you want to, willingly, not because you have to. And if you're pastor and you feel like I have to do this and this is so hard and I don't want to do it anymore, don't do it. Let it be something you want to do. It should be something you eagerly are looking forward to, willingly. Then it says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So in pastoring, there is opportunities for dishonest gain. And there is a breach of pastoral ethics when a pastor asks somebody in the fellowship they're pastoring for money. And I just want to say that because every so often it happens. And it doesn't necessarily happen where the pastor says, hey, I need some money. Can you give me some money? But this guy's been usually maybe helped you out with a funeral, someone you lost, been there maybe during marriage difficulties, been there in tough times in your life. And then when you say to them one day, how are you doing? And they're like, oh, not so good. I can't pay my bills. That's a breach of pastoral ethics because they're fishing. They're wanting someone to go, oh, well, let me help you. I can go ahead and help you. And it should never be for anything like that. Shepherd the flock of God among you as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And we could say that these guys in the temple were doing it for dishonest gain. And it's something Jesus was upset about. Not as being lords over those that are entrusted to you. The leadership style that Jesus taught us was that leaders are servants. In the world, they lord over people, but we're servants. And again, if you find yourself in a church where they're telling you what you can and cannot do, it's time to get out of that church because you get to put yourself under their authority. If you read Hebrews, 13:17? If you read that passage that says, obey those who rule over you, then you want to make sure that you put yourself under those that are in a proper position. If you find yourself in a place, especially if they tell you not to leave, then go ahead and find another place. And then it says, being examples to the flock. That's the goal of a pastor, to be an example, to do the very things that they're told to do. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, in closing, let's think about our bodies now being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God had left the temple by the time Herod built it. The presence of God was never there, but it was supposed to be a house of God, a house of prayer. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you can read it later on, the presence leaves the temple because of their idolatry. Now we know that the Holy Spirit resides in us. And if God needs to cleanse this temple, then Lord, cleanse it. And if God needs to cleanse it twice, or 10 times or 100 times, then cleanse it. Because we want to serve God with all sincerity. We want to serve God without hypocrisy. That's exactly what these guys weren't. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites," because they weren't sincere in serving God. We want to serve him with all sincerity and without hypocrisy, that he would be pleased with us as we are living for him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for the love that you have given us, for the care. We thank you for the call that you have on each one of our lives. And as we consider Jesus and what made him angry, we realize that Jesus reflects you and what makes you angry. And Lord, I pray for all of us that are here in leadership, that we would never merchandise the church, that we would never take advantage of anyone here. And where any of these things might be happening, that you would reveal it to us, that the church here could be what you want it to be. In fact, anyone who may be listening to this, who's a pastor, that they might respond in the same way. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.